I want to share with you that we're beginning a new sermon series this morning. I'm not sure about how long it will last. I estimate at least 6 weeks, possibly longer, on the subject of the church. And we'll seek to answer the question scripturally and historically, what is the church? And as Christians, we use that word church almost without thinking. In fact, as little children, let's see how many children know what I'm about to do when I put my hands together like this. In fact, if you are an adult and you want to put your hands together like this, you're going, how are you doing that? Well, watch and learn. That's right. So when we're small, we learn this little rhyme, and I'm going to try to say it correctly. Here is the church. Here is the steeple. Open the doors and see all the people. That's a cute little rhyme, isn't it? Not exactly theologically accurate, though, is it? It's that word church that stumps us. It's that word church that we think we know what it's about, and we say it all the time. We use it without even thinking most often. But if someone were to ask you the question, what is the church? Would you be able to give a clear, concise, yet comprehensive answer? That's really a tall order. If you're like most believers, the answer is probably not. Part of the reason is the confusion in terms that I was just identifying with that little children's rhyme. And I'm not saying don't do that with your kids. I think it's a great little thing. But follow it up with a lesson on what the church is all about. We routinely use that term church to refer to things that, strictly speaking, are not the church. The most common confusion is when we refer to the church, or when we use the term church to refer to what? The building, the physical structure, the place that we meet in. And, you know, even early Baptists were careful to call it a meeting house rather than a church. But I do this. You do this. We all say, well, I'm going to church. Meaning I'm going down to the building and I'm going to meet with the people that I know are the church. But we call this building the church. And that started a very long time ago. Theologian Robert Raymond describes it this way in his book, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith. And he's explaining how this sort of confusion happened. He writes, the English word church, as is true of the Scottish kirk, and the German Kirche is derived from the Greek word Kyriakos. Kyriakos. Now, if you are have a Roman Catholic background or a high church background, perhaps you've heard the word Kyrie, as in Kyrie eleison, Christe eleison, meaning Lord, have mercy. Kyrie is the Greek and then a Latinized form of the word Lord. And Kyriakos is a term meaning belonging to the Lord. Raymond continues, the Greek phrase ta kuriakon came to be used to designate the place where Christians met to worship, and in time was transferred also to the people themselves as the spiritual building of the Lord. And I've given to you a little word study there on your study guide that gives you this information. And in fact, that term belonging to the Lord, or the actual word church there, is only used a couple of times in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 11:20 and Revelation 1:10. And neither one of these are actually talking about the church as the people of God. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. It's talking about something else belonging to the Lord. You can look those up on your own later. But he goes on and says, as a result of this transfer, the word church has come to be used in our English Bibles as a translation, not of the Greek word from which it was derived, which, by the way, occurs only twice, as we mentioned in the Greek New Testament, and neither case describes God's people. Rather, church is the word that translators now conventionally choose to translate the Greek word ekklesia. Anybody ever heard that word ekklesia? It looks like ecclesia. We have an entire book of the Bible called what? Ecclesiastes, right? And that's just a Latinized form of this Greek word, and oftentimes means the preacher or or the one who preaches, and it's ascribed to the assembly that he preaches over. So this little word, ekklesia, occurs some 114 times in the Greek New Testament. And it means something entirely different. That's something else entirely. And I gave you that little word study there, and it shows how this word church means belonging to the Lord, and ekklesia means assembly. Literally, it means called out ones. But it's uniformly translated church in the New Testament. Outside of the New Testament, it referred to any assembly of people. Might be a legal assembly or a political assembly. And so it was just more of a generic word. We even see it in the Old Testament, which we'll talk about that as we go forth in this series. So the confusion is understandable. When we do this little rhyme and we think about the building being the church, we've got a good reason for that. But it's helpful for us to remember that the church is actually the assembly of God's people. Who God's people are, even whether they're assembled or not, still the church. Still God's people. But the idea is that the church will assemble. We spent this entire last year dealing with the whole question of whether we should assemble or not. Well, it's in the nature of a church to assemble. It's essential to who we are as believers. We can't just say, well, we'll just stop meeting. Or, you know, the temptation has been, we'll just go online. We did that for a season, didn't we? We went online. But you know, it's not the same, is it? It isn't the same because it wasn't intended to be that way. The church is intended to assemble flesh and blood, not just in a virtual way. So I hope to gain some clarity on this question of what is the church through our study of Scripture this morning. And we're going to be reading two passages from Matthew's Gospel. And they are the two places in the Gospels where Jesus speaks of the church. And one is in Matthew 16 and one is in Matthew 18. Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. And then Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20. If you're able to stand as we read God's Word in honor of that Word this morning, I would ask that you do so if you're able. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13, says, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' He said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter replied, 'You are the Christ, Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven.' Then he charged the disciples to tell no one. He's charged them strictly to tell no one that he was the Christ." And then chapter 18, verse 15. Again, the words of Jesus. "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." This is the Word of God for the people of God. Our prayer is that He would inscribe its eternal truths on our hearts this morning. Let us pray. Father, as we read your Word and seek to proclaim it accurately and fully, with application today. We pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit to call to remembrance those things which you have said and to be our teacher. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. So if you're following along in your notes, I'm going to share with you how the term church is used. And I said we're going to define the term church, and you say, well, the scripture does a pretty good job of doing that, doesn't it? It talks about the church as being the body of Christ. It talks in 1 Timothy about it being the household of God, the pillar and buttress of the truth. All of these are definitions, aren't they? Well, they're images. They could be considered definitions. I want to give some clarity this morning, and I think one way we can do that is by looking at these two primary ways that we see this term church used in the New Testament. And the first is to refer to the universal church. If you're filling in the blanks, the first blank is universal. Universal. It's referred to the universal church. And that means the whole body of Christ throughout the ages, which has believed and preached the same gospel and submitted to the same authority of the Lord Jesus Christ over the last 2,000 years. And sometimes the universal church is called the invisible church. Perhaps you've heard that term used as well, because it is purely the spiritual aspect of the church at all places and at all times. Now, this is the way Jesus uses the term in Matthew 16 that we just read when he said, "You are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That's talking about the universal church. So according to this passage in Matthew 16, who will build the church? This is congregational participation time. Who will build the church? Yeah, well, Jesus, actually. But Matthew is the one who's reporting it. That is for sure. So who will build the church? I might say, who will build his church? Jesus, of course. Now, why? Why will Jesus build his church? Because it is his church. What will he build it on? What does the text say? The rock. The rock. And what is the rock? Well, the rock is Christ himself. There's a little confusion over the years because we have interpretations that flooded in, especially in the Roman Catholic communion, which began to say, no, this is Peter, he's the first pope, etc., and so he's the rock himself. But what Jesus is saying is, you are Peter, and there's some question as to whether he was calling a name at that point or if he was simply saying, you are a rock, Petros, and upon this rock, Petra, it's the diminutive version of that word, I will build my church. Now, Jesus is either talking about himself as the rock, or he's talking about the solid rock of the confession of faith in him, which Peter exemplifies and that Jesus is commending. Either way, that is the solid rock upon which Jesus will build. And what will be the effect of Jesus building his church? The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Satan's dominion, in other words, can never tear it down. It can never completely do away with it. You look around the world and you say, well, hasn't the church suffered persecution? Absolutely. Hasn't the church suffered martyrdom? Aren't there people on all sides of the globe, even today, who are suffering under a yoke of oppression that can only be described as satanic? Absolutely. But the church will stand. And just as Tertullian said, that great father of the church, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Meaning martyrdom and persecution seems to only fuel and feed the life of the church. That's what we see happening, and that's what I believe we have by way of a promise here. So it's used to refer to the universal church, and we'll talk a little bit more about that later as well. But the second way that it is used to refer to the church is to the local church. It's used to refer to the local church, and that's how Jesus is using it in Matthew 18. Isn't it interesting that's the way it happens? So the local church, that is the local expression of the body of Christ. And this is the primary way that the term church is used in the New Testament. So out of 114 or so, depending on how you count them, uses of the word church, actually it's a translation of the Greek word ekklesia that we mentioned a minute ago. Out of those 114 uses of ekklesia in the Greek New Testament, how many do you think are references to the local church? Here's another blank. 110. 110. There are only a handful of times when this term is used to refer to the universal church, enough to let us know that's an aspect of it. But 110 times or so is used to refer to a local geographical body of believers in some particular city or region. In other words, it's well defined who this is talking about. And sometimes we refer to the local church as the visible church. Remember the universal church, invisible, because it's the spiritual body of Christ? Local church is the visible church because we're able to observe it in terms of its location, in terms of its leadership, its membership, its worship, its discipline. And that's the way Jesus is using that term in Matthew 18, 15 through 20. In fact, if you look at that, there's some phrases in Matthew 18, 15 through 20 that we often take out of context. What's the favorite one that we take out of context? Well, it's got to be verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in their midst. So does that mean that Jesus is not there just with you personally as an individual? It's not what it means. What's the context here? The context is church discipline. Isn't it interesting that Jesus, in the days of his earthly ministry, when he only really has his disciples as the quote church, that he anticipates a day when discipline will be necessary? In fact, it's already necessary among his disciples. What's he having to do a lot of times, even with his disciples? Sometimes they're on the brink of blows, it seems. And he's having to get in the middle of them and say, what are you arguing about? What are you fighting about? What is this business of who's going to be first in the kingdom, for example, that seems to crop up time and time again, and they don't even know what that means and what they're talking about. But Jesus is anticipating that the local church is going to need discipline. And he's saying in chapter 18, this is what it looks like when your brother in Christ sins against you. If he doesn't listen to you, if you go to him and you say, you know, you've sinned against me. Doesn't even say what the sin is. But you go to him and he doesn't listen to you. Then what are you supposed to do next? After that, we're talking about something that just happens privately, personally, between you and that brother or that sister in Christ. We're not talking about a public thing. In fact, if we're getting into discipline, however public the offense was, that's how public the situation can be. It doesn't have to be, but it can be. So if it's done publicly, it can be addressed publicly. So what he's talking about here is when your brother sins against you in private, you go to him in private. If he doesn't listen to you, what do? You bring what? Two or three others with you so that everything may be established by two or three witnesses. That goes back to Old Testament times, Deuteronomy, when things were established legally in that way. And so what's happening here is if he doesn't listen to the two or three witnesses, where does it go? Says it goes to the whole church. Take it to the church. And if he doesn't listen to the church, what are you supposed to do? Let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. And that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? And I think Raymond states it this way, Robert Raymond again, in talking about this idea of a Gentile or tax collector. He says, those within are instructed to regard him in his outside the church state as a Gentile, and the unpopular collector of Roman taxes, who more than likely was extorting larger taxes than were due, larger sums than were due, and who, if he was a Jew, had become an outcast in Jewish society. So in sum, Both characterizations describe the unrepentant, excommunicated sinner in terms of what he would be relative to his relationship to Israel. That's interesting, isn't it? This means Jesus, when he made the statement, was thinking of his ecclesia in terms of its being the true covenant community of Israel, rather than something completely different. For according to common Israelite usage of the term, to be an Israelite was the opposite of being a Gentile. To be a Gentile was the opposite of being an Israelite. That's pretty well understood, I think, at that point. So what we're going to do then is look at this matter of the term church, and I think it's important to note that Jesus only used the term church in two situations during the days of his earthly ministry. And it's in these passages that we've just read from Matthew's gospel. And it's even more interesting that when he speaks of the universal church in Matthew 16, which triumphs over the gates of hell, and in Matthew 18, he speaks of the local church practicing discipline under the authority of Christ. So you see the universal church triumphing, but the local church doing what? Down in the trenches. Doing the work that will ultimately lead to that triumph under the lordship of Christ. So I want us to share some historical examples of what the church believed and confessed about itself, because I think this is also important as we consider what we're talking about. And I've given you a few of these examples here. Confessional statements. And you see the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and probably some are going to say, what are we bringing the creeds into this for? I thought Baptists were non-creedal people. What that means is that we have never historically used the creeds as a test of orthodoxy, but we believe what is included in those creeds. And so we have the Apostles' Creed, which goes back not to the time of the apostles, but to a time shortly thereafter, in which you find this sentence: we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. And some of you are automatically going to have your antenna. Now you said Catholic. What does that mean? Little c. Little c, Catholic, simply means universal, or referring to the whole church. And so that's what we're not talking about, the Roman Catholic communion. Later in the Nicene Creed, AD 325, the statement on the church was expanded this way to say, we believe in one holy Catholic little c and apostolic church. And we'll actually be looking at that statement in a later sermon and breaking it down scripturally. So fast forward several hundred years and you arrive at the Westminster Confession of Faith from 1647. And how many paragraphs do you think that it has on the church? Here's a fill-in-the-blank section for those of you who are filling in the blanks. Six paragraphs. So we went from a single statement, a single word or two, to a sentence, to now six paragraphs. Well, not to be outdone, the Baptists in 1689 expanded that to 15 paragraphs. I'm not going to read those to you today, but I would highly recommend them. They are very, very, very helpful in understanding, especially that 1689 confession. So about 150 years later, the New Hampshire Baptist Confession was written, and it was written by people who were interested in the frontier missions. And they said, you know, we've got these long confessions of faith. We need something that is abbreviated, something that is short and easy to remember. So this is what they wrote. I'm going to ask you to flip the page on the backside. Yes, there is an entire backside to your study guide there. Around 1833, this is what they wrote. We believe of a gospel church, they said, we believe that a visible church of Christ is a congregation of baptized believers associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, and exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, that its only scriptural officers are bishops or pastors and deacons, whose qualifications, claims, and duties are defined in the epistles to Timothy and Titus. And I would include also the word elder. It is a word that's used synonymously with bishop and pastor, just to throw that in. So fast forward a few more years, 1858, And the founders of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary wrote the Abstract of Principles, and it was just an abbreviated version of the 1689 Confession, and this is what it says under the church. The Lord Jesus is the head of the church, which is composed of all his true disciples, and in him is invested supremely all power for its government. According to his commandment, Christians are to associate themselves into particular societies or churches. So what's he talking about there? Out of the larger body of Christ, you have these smaller groups. What are we? We are a particular society, a particular local church. So going on, and to each of these churches he has given needful authority for administering that order, discipline, and worship which he has appointed. The regular officers of a church are bishops or elders and deacons. So this is very similar in language to the New Hampshire. So let's bring it up to date. The year 2000, Southern Baptists developed the Baptist Faith and Message as a revision of a previous statement. And much of the content goes all the way back to the New Hampshire Confession. I think you'll see the similarity. In Article 6, it says of that statement, "A New Testament Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is an autonomous local congregation of baptized believers, associated by covenant in the faith and fellowship of the gospel, observing the two ordinances of Christ, governed by his laws, exercising the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in them by his word, and seeking to extend the gospel to the ends of the earth. Each congregation operates under the lordship of Christ through democratic processes. In such a congregation, each member is responsible and accountable to Christ as Lord. Its scriptural officers are pastors and deacons. While both men and women are gifted for service in the church, the office of pastor is limited to men as qualified by Scripture." That's a very important thing, not just to men in general, but to men who are qualified scripturally. The New Testament speaks also of the church as the body of Christ, which includes all the redeemed of all the ages, believers from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, which of course is language that goes to the book of Revelation, where it talks about all those who are gathered around the throne finally in that end time. And in that day, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people will be represented. You know, even the most lost of the lost tribes around this world will be represented there. I don't know how that's going to happen, but we have it on word from Scripture to be the case. Now, what's the takeaway for us today? Why does any of this matter? Why are we talking about the church? Well, I have a pragmatic reason, and that is we have two things coming up. We have deacon elections coming up in the fall. And so we typically talk about what leadership qualifications are for leaders in the church, so that you can pray and seek the Lord about who would be serving in that capacity. And then we also have a membership class, a membership workshop coming up for potential new members or those who are interested in the possibility of membership. And that'll be coming up probably early October at this stage. And so we want to talk about what the church is and kind of lay a foundation, which is what I'm hoping to do today. That's a pragmatic purpose. But the more fundamental purpose is this. And that is because everything Jesus did, he did for his chosen people, the church. And that's what the Bible describes us as, his chosen people. Once, his elect, his chosen people, the church. He was born for the church. He lived for the church. He died for the church. He was raised for the church. He ascended for the church. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father for the church. And he will one day return for the church. That's why all this matters. That's why to speak about the church and to preach on this subject is not just something of an earthly nature. It is kingdom oriented. It is a heavenly matter. We will one day be with him eternally. Until then, we have these moments, these days, on each Lord's Day when we gather, there is a sense in which we have already been seated in the heavenlies. We who are set apart for our Lord, we who are sanctified, set apart for His purpose, and are being sanctified, being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, are doing so even as we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. And when we gather as a congregation to worship Him, it is as though we are lifted to heaven for just this brief glimpse. I like to think about it and compare it to how Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress was at the Palace Beautiful. And at the Palace Beautiful, he was taken up to this observatory, this place where he could see a great distance, and he got a glimpse of heaven, the celestial city, from that high place in the palace. And he received that glimpse of heaven much like we receive a glimpse of heaven as we are gathered week by week. This is something that's actually happening when we gather, folks. I don't know how to explain it, but it is our goal and our intent to capture a glimpse of our Lord and a glimpse of heaven every time we meet, and to treasure Him more greatly, to follow Him, and to worship Him more intently, to walk from this place, to leave from this place, to walk in a new obedience to Him. Why? That He might be glorified in us, that we might reflect that glory. Think about how Moses, when he came down from the mount, when he came down from Mount Sinai, what was it said of him? That he glowed with the brightness because he had met with the Lord. He had seen Him as it were face to face, even though we know that it was along the lines of seeing the backside of God. But he had met with God on the mountain so that he glowed. He was easily identified as having been with God. That faded over time, of course. As God's people, there is no longer any impediment to our meeting with Him. Jesus is our mediator. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He has reconciled us, brought us into a position of peace and unity, and united with Him by faith through His finished work. And that is something for which we can truly be thankful. Would you pray with me? Our Father, as we consider Your word today and what it means for the gates of hell not to prevail against Your church, and what it means for a local church to be about the business of discipline and forgiveness between brothers and sisters, and intervening at times when necessary, where we would ask that we would be truly submitted to Your will and to Your word. That as we go forward in this study, in this series, that Christ would be uplifted and glorified in it. Now, Lord, we would ask that You would guide us in how we may respond to this message on what is the church. Lord, I think that one way that would be appropriate for me to respond would be self-examination. Am I truly a part of Your body? Am I truly a member of Your spiritual body of Christ? And I may be a member on the roll of a church, visible, but am I truly a part of Your body? That's one way to apply this. And the other way, of course, Lord, is to ask that question. Am I a part of a visible church? Am I joined by covenant with Your people? Am I living out the truth of the Scripture in that way? And if not, why not? So, Lord, we ask that You would take and use these words. Bring them home to us, Lord, that we might know how to respond and walk in your ways. Lord, perhaps there is someone who has not yet turned to Christ in faith. Lord, may they recognize their sin and their need for a Savior, that Christ alone, the perfect Lamb, is the only one who, for their sake and for their salvation, gave his life on the cross, poured out his blood in ransom for their souls, who was raised from the dead in triumph over sin, death, hell, and the grave, who ascended to his Father, and is there seated at the right hand of God, ever making intercession, ever praying for his people. And one day he will return. What a glorious day that will be for those who are prepared to meet him. But what an awesome and terrible day for those who are not. So Lord, we pray all of these things that you, in all these things, that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.